Good morning. Good morning. Well, I'm proud of you for being here at 6. That's good. That's good. I'm sorry that I'm in my scrubs. When we first set this up and I was teaching last week first time, I wasn't on call the night before. But then when the snow delayed us, I ended up on call and I basically forgot that I needed to change that up. And as things worked out, I had stuff to do. So anyway, I guess I'm just as guilty as anybody else about totally identifying with my work, so I might as well proof in advertising from the very beginning and show that off. So, well, we're going to talk for the next 6 weeks about work, a man in his work. Is this me that's doing that? Thank you. Great. Maybe I'll be good now. We're going to be talking about a man and his work and what God thinks about our work, what God thinks about his work, and how we kind of fit that into the scheme of our lives. And over this next 6 weeks, we hope that you will spend a pretty good amount of time reflecting on this material and really thinking through, along with God, how you can process it and how it works out in your own life. What we're going to be teaching on Wednesday mornings, the presentation from the front, is really just meant to kind of set the table, sort of stimulate some ideas, but the real work of this is what you're going to do in your own heart, in your own mind, thinking through, because we really want you to come to the end of this and really feel like you have, as best you can, a handle for where you are at this point in your life when it comes to what God thinks about your work, what your calling might be, how your work fits into that or doesn't fit into that, and maybe even for some of us, things we need to do different in the future or even changes to make. So that's what we're going to be doing, and I get the privilege of starting us out this first week. On your outline, we have a quote from Tim Keller, who has a great book called Every Good Endeavor that's all about work, and we're going to quote from that book quite a bit as we go. He says, all human work is not merely a job, but a calling, and our work can be a calling only if it's reimagined as a mission of service to something beyond merely our own interests. Thinking of work mainly as a means of self-fulfillment and self-realization slowly crushes a person and undermines society itself. I lived with a man like this. My dad grew up in a time and a place and a family where if you were a man, you had your work, you had your family, and maybe you had some friends and a hobby, but that was about it. And I doubt my dad or anyone around him ever used the word identity or even thought about that word, but that didn't mean he didn't have one. He hadn't been equipped much as a dad, either by inclination or by model, and I'm not sure I ever saw him stick with a hobby or have really a genuine friend, and even his role in our family was mostly defined by his work. He was the provider in our family. So by default or by choice, his work was his identity, and his work was really his ultimate thing. Now, my dad worked at Hobbs Trailers, which was a company that sold and serviced the big trailers that are part of 18-wheeler setups. So not mobile home trailers, but trailers that transport. And particularly in Texas, a lot of this is refrigerated truck trailers and flatbed trailers that transport oil equipment. And my dad, I think, had a pretty strong work ethic. He was a salesman and apparently a pretty decent one. But I do think the pressures of a commissioned-based life, plus some time on the road wrestling with some internal demons that he had in unhealthy ways, well, I think those things began to take a toll on him and his identity and even his character and sometimes his work. And fault lines began to show in his marriage and his family. And when I was 12, we all moved to Abilene, Texas, out in West Texas, for my dad to buy into a trailer company with a couple of other guys that he knew. Abilene is West Texas oil country, and so there were some good years and some bad years. And in the good years, my dad had really reached a sort of middle-class peak for a guy that was a high school graduate. He was part owner of a blue-collar business. He had a chance to build a company and even a chance to make a name for himself and to be his own man. And at one point, my dad was doing well enough to buy my mother a Lincoln and to buy our family a boat. And that's really kind of how he defined how he was succeeding in his work. And there were even some younger guys around him that worked for him. And while those guys may have had some habits that weren't very healthy for them or for my dad, at least he had some colleagues and even perhaps some friends. But ultimately, as happens, the oil bust came, the economy turned down, and as it did, and business started to slow down, this exposed some shady dealings by my dad's partners and really some financial mismanagement on my dad's part. He got behind in his bills, got behind on his taxes, and really sought solace and comfort and relief in things that weren't healthy. He never found his way to a settled relationship with God, so my dad never really kind of had that as a baseline to go back to or a foundation. And ultimately, my dad's partners took advantage of his financial weakness and bought out his share of the company for pennies on the dollar. My dad's marriage and his family were collateral damage in the implosion of his work life. And we never talked about it. I've never talked about this with my dad, but I have been able to see how it affected him. My dad became a wanderer, both relationally and vocationally. And he's been mostly disconnected from people and never really in sync with anything that's sort of greater or beyond himself or could give bigger meaning to his life. He's been out of touch with his family and out of touch with any sort of calling or work, and nothing much to show for 30 years in the trailer business or the 30 years since. Now, I love my dad. I think he did the best that he could with what he had and the kind of man that he was, and so I'm not here to rag on my dad. But we all have lives that tell a story, and that's the story that my dad's life tells. Do you hear the emptiness in that story? Can you see that somewhere in there might have been a calling, but it was never embraced or imagined? And you can hear kind of the frustration of what work is like in that environment, and you can see that the rewards were fleeting and gained really at a price. And you can hear the echoes in that story of misplaced identity and the debris in at least half a dozen lives. And you can sense that there were children and men who missed a father and a father figure because of a misplaced focus. Work was just about all that my dad had, or at least all that he could see that he had. And whether he thought of it this way or not, work was his ultimate thing. And it ultimately failed him, just like any ultimate thing will that's not of the Lord. Solomon tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 2:25, he says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. So there's nothing better than to find enjoyment in your work. The wisest man who ever lived said that, but the wisest man who ever lived also said this, that there was once a man who was all alone, who had neither a son nor a brother, and there was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were never content with his wealth. He said, "For whom am I toiling, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless. It's a miserable business." So isn't that the story of work? It can be thrilling and rewarding. It can be boring and meaningless and everywhere in between. Well, why is that, and what do we do about it? Number one on your outline says that work is a calling and it's a basic human need, but it's often a source of frustration to us. Work is often a source of frustration. And that's because something has gone terribly wrong with our relationship to work. Something's gone wrong. By the way, this is always the problem in life. Something's gone wrong with the way things were supposed to be. And the gospel is all about trying to get things back to not just the way they were supposed to be, but a better way than they were supposed to be, even. So during this study, we're going to try to answer three questions about work. First, what is God's original purpose for work? What did he originally mean for work to mean for us? Secondly, why does work so easily frustrate us? There are really good reasons why work feels like work sometimes. There are good reasons for that. And it's actually pretty helpful to understand why those things are, and it helps you deal with them when you come across them. And then the third question is, what does the gospel, or how does the gospel restore God's intended purposes for work? And really, what are the implications of that in my life as I think that through? So I want to look at a couple of examples from the Bible that will, let's see what I do with my Bible, here it is, that we will that will kind of illustrate some of the difficulties with work in much the same way that my dad's story does. And the first is in Genesis 11, and we're really just going to look at verses 3 and 4, and this is the story of the Tower of Babel. So the setup here is that the flood has happened. God rescues Noah and his family from the flood, gives them a similar command to what he gave Adam and Eve in the garden, to go forth and multiply, to fill the earth, to spread out in the earth. And man did multiply, but he didn't always spread out, and began to form cities. In this one city, at least, of Babel, as the story goes, there was a discovery made of how to make bricks. So presumably up to this point, construction had been done by stone or perhaps something like that, but they figured out how to make lighter stone out of bricks and could begin to build higher and higher and bigger buildings. And so what Genesis 11 verses 3 and 4 says is this, the men there of the town said to one another, come let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Now, you don't make a name for yourself with something you're doing if you already have a name for yourself. You don't have to go out there and make a name for yourself if you already have a secure name, if you already have an identity within yourself. And we spent all last fall talking a lot about identity. And whenever you hear someone talking this way of, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to go make a name for myself, you can know that that person doesn't have a secure identity in whatever else that they have. The language of the Bible, in the language of the Bible, to make a name is a construct for an identity for ourselves. And we get our name, our kind of our defining essence, either by what we do or by what God has done for us. And the mistake that the men who built the Tower of Babel made was they were going to get their identity from what they could do rather than what God had already done for them. It's a great lesson of what it means to mistake your identity. Well, there's another one, and that's Paul in the book of Galatians. Now, Paul at one point was called Saul, and he was in some ways kind of a prosecuting attorney for Judaism. He was also a religious leader, so he had this kind of unique position perhaps, and his job was to go out and persecute the people that were following the way, people that were converting from Judaism to Christianity, those who were following Christ, following the way. It was Paul's job to go out and persecute those and to try to root out the foundations of Christianity from Judaism. And what Paul says in Galatians, I want to read this to you because I think you get the feel for what Paul's identity was. He's talking to the Galatians here, and he says, for am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? So he's been seeking the approval of men, at least in the past. Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age. Do you hear the achievement here? I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And then he talks about how God set him apart, saved him, rescued him, and ultimately revealed who he was in the form of Jesus Christ to him. And he ultimately realized who Jesus was and what he needed to do. And he says that ultimately, I used to persecute us, but now I'm preaching the faith that I once tried to destroy, and all those around me that heard about it glorified God because of it. Paul was a man pleaser. He was an overachiever. He had a distorted gospel and a distorted faith, and he ultimately had fruitless pursuits. And he's a great example of what happens when, even in the ministry, I guess, you go awry towards finding your identity in what you do. He ultimately learned that the only antidote for that man-pleasing, gospel-distorting, fruitless career was the true gospel, and that's what he says. And ultimately, the gospel is the good news of all that Jesus did, all that he was, and all that he said, and all that he will accomplish. And if it's good news for everything in life, then it's good news for work. So let's look at kind of how God started out working and how that can be part of our design and where we go from there. So number two says that we're created in the image of a God who works. We're created in the image of our God who works. The God of the Bible is a God who loves to work, and his work is at least three things. It's purposeful, it's unique, and it's ordered. Purposeful, unique, and ordered. God's work is purposeful in that he doesn't just kind of randomly toil or toil without meaning, even when his work is repetitive. As God, as sovereign, God is directing all things toward his desired outcomes and his means accomplishing a certain ends. And so that tells us that our work can have a purpose to it, even when it might be repetitive or toilsome. God's work is unique. He does what only he can do. And even within the Godhead of the Trinity, each person has a distinct work to accomplish. So God the Father, as creator, has a distinct role within the Godhead. His work is unique. And because we're in his image, we also, in some sense, have a unique work to do. And that unique work is a product of how God designed us, because God designed us both in his image and he designed us uniquely. So somewhere in the midst of all that is a unique purpose for us. So it's good to ask what that is and be able to say what it is as best we can. And then God's work is ordered. There's a pattern to his work. There's both a repetitive nature to God's work in terms of how he sustains things like the orbits of the planet and the seasons of the earth, and even the repetitive nature of how he cares for animals and feeds, and even how he created us, and the repetitive nature of how he designed our bodies to feed and to have times of rest and work. All those things are a certain repetitiveness, but there's also in God's work an ultimate thrust towards a certain end, a certain destiny, the new Jerusalem that we will be a part of as people of faith. So that can be true for our work too. There may be times that are repetitive and boring and toilsome, but those things are never unimportant. They're part of maintaining God's creation, and we can do those repetitive parts even with a greater end in mind. Keller says in his book, Every Good Endeavor, in the beginning then, God worked. Work was not a necessary evil that came into the picture later or after the fall, but it was something that human beings were created to do, but that was beneath God himself. God worked for the sheer joy of it, and work could not have a more exalted inauguration. So work was good. Number three says, throughout Scripture, God demonstrated that work is good because he's always at work in himself and through himself. In the work of creation, as Father, he plans and oversees creation. As Son, he accomplished and preserved what the Father planned. And as Spirit, he's present and helps the Father and Son accomplish their work. God is present in the work of creation, and that work is good. He's also involved in the work of redemption. The Father planned our salvation from the beginning of the earth, or from the beginning of time, really. And the Son accomplished the work of salvation. And then the Spirit applies the work of salvation to individual believers like you and me and keeps us in our salvation. So God is at work in the physical and the spiritual, and work is good, and work was present before the fall. Work is cursed, But work is not a curse. See the difference in that? God did work as part of his creation. God gave man to work. But then work was ruined just like everything else by the fall. And so it became cursed. It became hard. And that's a lot of what we're going to talk about over these next 6 weeks is why that is and what we can do about it. And then ultimately, Jesus redeems work. Now, last fall, we talked a lot about identity. If you were here, this will all build on that. If you weren't here, that's fine. You're not going to be lost in this as we talk about it. But we talked a lot about the identity that God gave man as really kind of a royal priest in the garden. And the analogy here is not so much that man was supposed to be like a farmer, but really that man was supposed to be more of kind of a combination of a cultivator of the garden, kind of the person that designs the garden and carries out the execution. And we're really talking about not just kind of managing wildlife and land. We're really talking about building a garden in the palace that God is building for himself. And then we also have this role not just as a cultivator of the garden, but as a royal priest. And that God put us there to do all those things in what was supposed to be an ever-expanding palace, an ever-expanding city of the Lord as we began to rule over creation, have dominion over creation, as God's purposes in that perfect creation began to be played out. And our role in that was to do it, to watch over it, to protect it. And ultimately, as good as it was, the fall messed it up, but what is to come in our new role as a royal priest is even more fulfilled than what the garden was. So the idea here is not that we're just trying to get back to the Garden of Eden. That Christ's redemption for us is not just taking us back there to that simple way of life where we were naked, walking around in the forest, and everything was pretty simple. That's just not all there is to it. What God is really taking us to through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, is the new city, the ultimate goal of all of that creation, the new Jerusalem. And that's what we're being redeemed for. So even in the beginning, work was anticipatory. It wasn't complete because it still had to be built out. And what we will ultimately go to is that thing that is built out. And our job now at this day and age in our lives is to be part of building that new city, part of building the kingdom of God here on earth right now as best we can the way God designed us to. That's why we're here. So we must begin, number four says, to begin to shift our thinking about work. It's not a necessary evil. It's not a necessary evil. It's not something that we do until we no longer have to work because we are either too wealthy or too old. It's also not disconnected from our faith. It's at the very center of what it means to bear the image of God. So the implications of this are that our work does matter intensely to God. It matters what we do. It matters how we do it. And it matters the people that we do it with and for. All those things are important to God. So let's be honest, there's probably, if we look at the energy we spend, if we measured that and measured the hours we spend in work, for most of us, there's probably no single thing we do more than working. There just isn't. And so if the gospel is good news for every single part of our life, and it is, then it's got to be good news for this huge chunk of our lives called work. We can't compartmentalize it into its own corner of our psyche or our spirit and still hope that all of the rest of us will be transformed. Work has to be transformed and sanctified just like every part of us. But it's hard because we tend to kind of keep our head down. We tend to stay focused on the little thing right in front of us. That's just kind of how we get through our day, and it can be hard to see that our job might be the part of something bigger. It can be very easy, especially in some jobs, to feel very insignificant, as if we ought to be part of something bigger, but we're just not, and what we're doing really isn't very spiritual. There's a great little book, or a little story, really, by J.R.R. Tolkien, called Leif by Nigel. Nigel was a painter, And the word niggle in English means to kind of fiddle around, to kind of repetitively do unimportant work is what it actually means. And this little book, Leaf by Niggle, was written by Tolkien at a time when he was struggling to finish his great work, The Lord of the Ring, that whole series. And he was a little stuck in the complexities of it and just the length of it and the tediousness of it, and was suffering a little bit of burnout and a little bit of writer's block. And he got an assignment to write a short story for a magazine. And so he ended up writing this book, Leaf by Niggle. And he did this because there was a big tree outside of his house that he'd always admired. And one morning he came out and the tree had been severely pruned, so that it was now ugly and misshapen and stunted. And he sort of grieved at this beautiful tree that had become just kind of a stub. And it got him thinking about trees and leaves and all of those things. And he ultimately wrote this short little story called Leaf by Niggle. And in the story, Niggle is a painter, and he always wanted to paint this thing that he had in his mind. He imagined this great tree. And he would start working on the leaf, and he would always imagine the great tree, and he would imagine in his mind that behind the tree, this great country would open up with mountains and the sky and the sun and the clouds, and he could just see it in his mind how magnificent it was. And so he got this huge canvas that took up most of his house, and he started painting. But the problem with Niggle was that he was a better painter of leaves than he was of trees. And so he would tend to get focused on just painting the leaf, and he would spend hours, he would scratch it out, he would redo it, and it was hard for him to ever get past painting the leaves to get to the place where he could paint the tree, let alone the mountainside, the things he could imagine in his brain, but just he could never get there. And the story says that he was kind of a slowpoke when it came to painting, mostly because he was a better painter of leaves and trees, but also the story tells us that it's because he had a kind heart. And Niggle was constantly being distracted by the needs of the people around him. In particular, his neighbor, who was called Parrish, and his neighbor's wife were sickly. And at one point, the rain was coming, and their house was leaking, and they were sick. And Niggle had to take the canvas that he had been using for painting and use it to patch a hole in their roof. And in the process, he got sick. And as a result, Niggle began to die. And the story calls death a long journey that he goes on. That's the metaphor that it uses. And so ultimately Niggle dies. He goes on this long journey. And as he does, his life is judged. And as those who judge his life look at his life, they see that he focused on the leaf. And on the one hand, it didn't seem like he did much. But on the other hand, he was part of something bigger. And on the one hand, he was constantly distracted by people and the needs around him, but on the other hand, he was constantly attentive to the needs of people around him. And ultimately, his life is judged to be good and to be worthy of reward, even though Niggle himself feels like it is woefully incomplete, woefully incomplete. Well, as Niggle goes on this long journey, he's on a train, and he comes around a bend, and he sees a tree. And that tree is the tree that he always painted. But now the tree is finished. And he sees in real life, in the new reality, the tree that he always imagined, now fully grown, branches, leaves, filled out, swaying in the breeze. And beyond it, he sees the mountains and the sky and the sun and the clouds all the way that he had always imagined it. And he says, and the story says that he opened up, or he gazed at the tree, slowly lifted his arms up and opened them wide and says, it's a gift to know what I was trying to do and now what it really is. The world before his death, his old country, had forgotten about Niggle almost completely, and there was in his work very much unfinished stuff. And it was helpful only to very few, but in the new country, the story says, his permanently real world, Niggle finds that his tree in full detail and finished is not just a fancy of his that died with him, but indeed he was part of a greater reality that would live and be enjoyed forever. So Tim Keller says when he talks about this story that Every one of us will be forgotten. Every one of us is going to die, and we're going to be forgotten for the most part. And it'll feel like nothing we do here will make a difference. And all good endeavors, even the best, will come to naught unless there is God. Unless there's God. And if the God of the Bible exists, and there is a true reality beneath and behind this one, and this life is not the only life, then every good endeavor, even the simplest one, will be pursued in response to God's calling, and then it can matter forever. Every little leaf we paint can be part of a tree in a new reality with mountains and sky beyond. It's all part of what God's building. For us, the Bible tells us that our work in Christ, in Corinthians 15, says your work is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. There is a way to do work. There's a way to be a worker that redeems the fall, that restores what God intended. And that's what we're here to learn about over these next 6 weeks. So let me pray for us, and then we'll talk a little more. Father, I just thank you for the guys here. Thank you for their initiative in getting up. Thank you for keeping them awake. And thank you for all the folks that prepared our pancakes and our coffee. And Father, thank you so much for giving us work. Father, as we think about these next weeks, how work got messed up, how it can be restored, what our place individually and all of that, Father, would you give us each a vision for how you designed us, how you made us each a worker, and where in the big scheme of things in your economy, your world, your kingdom, that we can play a part. Meet us there and work with us in that, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.